I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're in part 2 of God vindicating his newborn church, vindicating it for purity's sake. We see now in this transitional time in chapter 4, we see something newly introduced. We see the persecution from without that has been happening has now taken on a new shape or form. As sin and Satan has found his way and its way, not only into the church itself, not just a building, but actually being able to enter into the hearts of two believers there, two named Ananias and Sapphira. So I invite you to read along with me as we pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 5 and read through verse 16. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Father, we thank you for this account of, Lord, of how in this new era, this new season of the newborn church, how protective you are of its reputation, of its purity, that you would vindicate yourself in this work, making your appearance there that day, not only having been lied to in the Holy Spirit, but also in the power of God, meting out the judgment that was necessary to vindicate this church, to clear it of suspicion, of doubt, of scandal. So, Lord, help us to understand what this is saying, rightfully reported to us by your eternal word, your inspired, authoritative word, but also how it finds its way into our church today. Show us what's important, not only collectively in this body, but in us individually, as members of this congregation that you've assembled together with the express desire to see us worship you, to see our hearts being made more and more pure through the work of the Spirit and through the washing of regeneration of the Spirit and through the washing of the water of the Word. So, Lord, be honored here today. Look at the hearts assembled here today and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us on the path everlasting. For we do desire to see your great power always here in this church. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So what we're talking about in short is when the purity of the church meets pretense. When the purity of the church meets pretense, which is the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira. The church brought together in the work of the Holy Spirit, his full name, if you will, he is holy, he is perfectly pure, and the people that are saved belong to him, and they're brought together now, thousands of them, they're being saved through the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word of God, and they're assembling there now in this place, and Ananias and Sapphira, who are trying to sort of imitate, at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas and his sale of his land and his donations to the church and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and Ananias and Sapphira secretly lying, whatever that deception looked like, allowing Satan to fill their hearts to deceive. They allowed it. That's why he is being indicted by the apostle on the spot. You have done this. You've allowed him entrance And so last time we talked about the importance of standing watch and standing guard, and we'll finish up with some of those reminders today as we finish out this particular section of Scripture and move on. But it's important to remember what's going on here, because it's still going on today. Satan is at war with God. We are in a very great battle, and sometimes we can become so comfortable. You know, we have it very good here in America, and we can enjoy the prosperity the Lord's blessed us with and think about, you know, football games and Super Bowls and having lunch after church and enjoying times with family, which are all wonderful. But it shouldn't allow us to descend in some sort of a lethargic state or sleepy state where we forget that we are in the middle of a battle. The battle is essentially not only against Satan against God or Satan against Jesus, it is a war against the lie, against the truth. And now deception has entered into the church in the form of pretense, in the form of pretensiveness, a pretension where Ananias and Sapphira want to be well thought of in terms of their contributions, but have withheld, hoping not to be noticed what actually happened, but they are on the spot as Peter exposes them, filling Ananias' heart to lie, as it says in verse 3. So Satan hoped to create criticism. He hoped to create doubt. He hoped to create suspicion. Let's put all of these thousands of people on hold. Let's hold them captivated by what just happened here. Let's cause them to distrust what might be going on in the new church. Let's create a scandal. That's his modus operandi now. So he's attacking from without, and now he's attacking from within in this newborn church. So it's for this reason that the Lord is vindicating the new church by judging it on the spot. And as I mentioned last time, he does that when he has a new work, a new era. He purifies it. You could say he baptizes it, if you will, as he did when Nadab and Abihu was struck dead, when the tabernacle was created, and all the rest of those incidents that we looked at. So Satan is able somehow to plant the seed of corruption in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. I was mentioning in the first hour the importance of the heart and how we make that an important part of our biblical counseling curriculum. And in fact, in the overall understanding of sanctification, how we change and grow in Christ, the heart is everything. The heart is what God is after. You can see that from Deuteronomy all the way to the other end of your Bible. It's all he's ever wanted. So what does that mean should be important to us? And how is it that Satan could find some entrance, some influence, so as to corrupt my heart? Is that even possible? Can that be corrupted? I thought that was his throne. I thought it was the throne of Jesus. King Jesus reigns there. How did he find entrance? How did he get through? And we talked about some of that last week, as I had mentioned. We should understand that if there's one thing that God despises, it's hypocrisy. He hates hypocrites, phonies, fakes, people that are one thing on the outside and inside they're quite another. And there's a reason for that. The more I thought about it, and the more it occurred to me in my studies of preparing, and I want to sort of unpack that a little bit, but it first struck me with, wow, how he hates hypocrites. How he hates hypocrites. He hates hypocrites primarily because Satan himself is a counterfeit. He presents himself as a what? An angel of what? He's a fake. He presents himself, the scripture says, as an angel of light. But he's the prince of darkness, of lies and deception. So this in particular, this issue that happened here, is really, really upsetting to our God. Proverbs 15:8. Therefore, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So that's what we see applying to Ananias and Sapphira. You're not okay because you brought your sacrifices into the church. The Lord wants sincerity of heart. He wants sincerity of heart. He wants you to be a genuine people, not fakes, not phonies, not in his church. So while he's not striking people dead on the spot today necessarily in the church, thank God, he begins eras that way. And so, hence, Ananias and Sapphira struck dead on the spot in the church to make a point, to maybe give people a pause, because a lot of people might be jumping on the bandwagon. Thousands are doing this. Somebody was healed. There's no question about that. These apostles are speaking boldly this message of the Christ. Didn't we hear that actually when they looked into the tomb that he was gone? So he has risen. That is true. What motives are driving thousands of people to get on board and be part? So God's making it very clear up front, like he did with Nadab and Abihu. If you're going to go into my brand new temple that I had you build so that I can dwell with you, I am a holy God. And I will dwell with a holy people, a people washed and cleansed and made holy, a people that aren't fakes, they're not counterfeits. That it's not just that they know the landscape and the vocabulary. This is truly who they are. This is a real work in their hearts. But for those who really do know him, can they be fakes at times? Can they allow Satan to enter in and corrupt them? So God's most offended by this, because that's what Satan is. He's a counterfeit, which by definition, counterfeit is an exact imitation of something valuable or important with the intention to deceive or defraud. That's what we have. That's what we have here. We have an imitation of something that is meant to be immeasurable in terms of its value. That you are a child of God. You're a child of the King. He spared not his own son that you might have life and spend it in this community, this collective body of saints that he calls his church. This is no small matter with him. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. I want to read verse 1 to 9, and you'll see how Jesus handles a particular instance that just, I came across this in my own reading a few days ago, and I thought, wow, this is what prompts the apostles in the record that we're reading in Acts. Matthew 15, 1 to 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Watch how he answers them, and note it carefully, and we'll explain as we go. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded," here's his example of how they're doing that. "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." That's how important honoring father and mother is. "What you would have gained," or rather, he says, "but you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father or his honor his father." So they had some tradition referred to or called in some places as korban, where you could deny even your parents taking care of them with whatever money or resources that you had, if you simply made that statement that all that I have belongs to the Lord. It sort of excused you from taking care of your elderly patients, or elderly parents, rather. But that's a tradition of men. That's not the commandment of God. The commandment of God, he's saying, is to honor your mother and your father. And you've invented something to circumvent that command, that clear command of mine, which is a strong command, an important command, because of your greed. So for the sake, verse 6, of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You what? You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, so, and here's the prophet 700 years before Christ exposing this issue by saying, for the Lord, this people honors me with their what? Their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I don't know how Satan was able to deceive Ananias and Sapphira in such a way that they were able to perhaps vindicate themselves for denying whatever measure they had committed to the Lord. But this is what they did. And so at that point, as Proverbs says, your sacrifices mean nothing to me because your heart is far from me. You honor me with your lips. You sing great songs. You bring in your sacrifices. You serve and you help people and so on. But your heart is far from me. Unless we're doing the will of God, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you come before me, I'm going to say what? I don't know you. Depart from me, you wicked and lawless person. Which should get all of our attention, should have gotten Ananias and Sapphira's attention. Here's the thing. God demands singleness of heart. He demands singleness of heart for his holy worshipers. He doesn't want us worshiping anything else. He'll accept nothing less, therefore, than a sincerity of heart. Those are synonymous. Singularity, sincerity of heart. He wants the whole heart, not a piece. He doesn't want it compartmentalized, that is, our faith in Christ. He wants the whole heart singularly devoted to him. So we have the serpent who, by the way, has a bifurcated tongue, right? Who manages to split the minds of even God's people. Split not only their minds, but their things they're devoted to, the things that they're dedicated to, the things that their motives, their intentions, their loyalties become split. And then there's a problem, because God will be worshiped alone. So their motive, somehow through the attraction, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which we talked about, that threefold unholy trinity that Satan plies to be able to get us to split our minds, our hearts. And yet the Lord will share our heart with no one. Worship me singularly with sincerity, or don't worship me at all, because if you attempt to do that with a bifurcated heart, you will be a hypocrite, a phony. Because man looks at the outward appearance, right? 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord looks at what? He's looking at our hearts, folks. Who do we think we're fooling? Who did they think they were fooling? Jesus said those who desire to worship him must do so, John 4:24, two ways, what? In spirit and in truth. So in the two constituent parts that make up what a human being is, spirit and body, physical and non-physical, material and immaterial, it's the spirit of man. It's our spiritual part that's able to commune with the holy God. We are still incarcerated with bodies that are fallen. And yet we prop those dead carcasses up to pretend something. How's that work? And figure that the hidden part, the part we can't see because we can't see spiritual things in our physical body yet, right? That's well hidden. And yet that's all that God sees. this body really means nothing to him, only in the sense that it's a resource for him to give expression to the gospel and to the love of Christ and to proclaim the mighty acts of God. That's it. So it's the spirit of man, small s, that communes with the living God through the Holy Spirit, right? And we do that in truth, which is singular, which is sincere, sincera, without wax. There's no cracks hidden with wax. That's what sincerity, that word comes from, right, in its etymology, without wax. And the merchants that sold their pottery would have signs up saying, sincera, without wax, because they would put wax over the cracks and then paint over the wax so that the people who bought them wouldn't see. We know, as I've said to you many times, we understand from Scripture that anxiety is defined in Scripture as having a divided mind. So should it be any wonder that Satan is able to find entrance into our lives by appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in this case, tremendous greed, to find entrance through the great gateway of the mind into the heart and settle there by appealing to the flesh. And once the will is captured, the deed is done. There's a divided loyalty at that moment. Amazing. I want to know how this works. I want to know the pathology. I want to know the etiology of this particular issue, because the last thing I, or hopefully any one of my brothers here, brothers and sisters here today, would want to be found as a hypocrite. Purity meets pretense. Satan meets God. And Satan stares him down. Applies his trade in the church. That's where he's most effective, actually, because the blood of the martyrs only seems to build the church. You kill Christians, they become martyrs, it spreads the word all the more. It's the fuel of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the fuel of the church. Satan doesn't like that. So I'll distract the church with that, with persecutions. You know, your family members that are rejecting you now, or your boss that's so hard on you now because you're a Christian, or whatever other persecutions that you're enduring. You could say, yeah, wow, boy, you caught me. You know, I'm persecuting you. Yeah, you caught me. When he slithers in through the back door of the church and enters into the thinking in the hearts and pulling at the flesh of those who belong to Christ. That's what he's done. I don't want it to happen to me. I don't want it to happen to you. So what we see out of all this is the amazing power and wisdom of God. Because what happens here is, you could say, the paradox of power. The paradox power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain what I mean by that. Just to review verse 11, 13, and 14 again. This idea of the Holy Spirit having a paradox to his power. And great fear came upon the whole church when they were put to death, and upon all who heard of these things. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That's interesting. In verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So you could say the same display of power that attracts genuine seekers also repels the shallow and the half-hearted. If they come into a place where the Holy Spirit is truly active in a sincere people of God, sincere worshipers of God, who aren't afraid of the truth, who embrace the truth, as convicting as it might be, the half-hearted and the shallow are going to say, well, this isn't for me. This is a bit too much, right? But how about somebody who's tired? Tired of the lies and the deceptions. Tired of churches playing church. Tired of half-inch deep faith that falls apart as soon as there's a challenge in the marriage or a death in the family or there's a disease or some other affliction or trial. They crumble and fall apart. Why? Has the truth been upheld in that place in such a way that it convicts the people of God, so that it transforms them, so that it makes them warriors in the face of death? But hang on. You know, I want Christianity, but let's not get carried away. I'm going to find some way of calling you a legalist or something. I've got to figure this out. Because you got to settle down. Go back to the Gospels and talk about how nice Jesus was. Please, hurry. And yet we turn the page again and again and again. We see sin. We see the destructive nature of it. We see the destructive nature of sin in our own lives, our own hearts, our own families. So how long would we withhold from the truth? Speak the truth in love and let's see people survive these trials. Instead of playing games, let purity have its purifying work. Let it burn its way into my heart rather than some sort of pretense so that I can skate along and when the challenges of life come, I crumble like a wet mop, fall to my knees and weep. How could this be happening to me? And instead find and muster up that strength of he who is called truth, who has been so faithful to burnish truth into my heart and make it a very great ironclad heart against the afflictions, against the trials and the challenges of life, the temptations, the lusts of the flesh, and so on. Local churches around the world, whether they like it or not, are called to such a ministry, to preach the truth. I mean, can we all at least agree with this? That is what God is making very clear at the outset of chapter 5 of Acts. My church will be pure. My people will be holy because I am holy. See, there you go again. I knew it. He's a legalist. All right, let's shut the rest of this deal off and let's think about the Packer game. It's a mandate for all churches, whether they're fulfilling that or not. And all of us that are called to be pastors and preachers will stand before that same holy God to give an account, because you are his. You belong to him. We don't assemble here to play some game. We assemble here today to worship and praise and glorify a living God. But that God is holy. He's pure. Mind you, if he comes, he will purify. Look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. No, not right now, later on. What had happened to those churches in one generation? Some short 40-some years, and already they're all over the map, focused on other things, and they've lost the intention of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's churches, and he intends to retrieve that. Revisiting those letters would be healthy for us in our day. When we have this paradox power, a power that repels some and attracts others, we put God's power on display, don't we? We can see it. God at work in the church, which strikes either respectful or resentful fear in the hearts that we see in verse 11. It's either a respectful, reverent fear. But I'm here because I'm all in, Lord. I know this is going to be a challenge, but I'm all in because I'm all yours. Or a resentful, I don't want to hear this anymore. It's too long. It's too hard. It seems harsh. I'm not used to this. God, have mercy. God, have mercy. This is your church, Lord. The divine power that to purify either attracts them because they see something real, something alive. They see God at work. They see something necessary. They see something they need, right? Something that God wants, or it repels because they don't want to change their lifestyle or be exposed. And so he's purifying his church. And that's what we see. The healing power of God is harnessed by his messengers, the apostles, to verify this message of his, the gospel, and to verify it, to validate who they are and whose message this belongs to. This amazing healing that's going on. Verse 14 to 16, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. How does that happen when two people are struck dead? Well, in the manner in which I believe I just explained to you. This paradox power of the Holy Spirit repelling and rejecting going on, attracting and withdrawing. The gospel, folks, listen, the gospel, if it's anything, it's a polemic. It's polemical. It polarizes, right? Doesn't it? I mean, if we get it right, if you tell half a gospel, you know, all the really nice parts without all the rest of the fire and brimstone stuff, maybe not. Maybe people will just kind of tolerate us talking about it. But come out like John the Baptist sometime. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is that statement not relevant today? Or is it still the same? Why? Because people are still sinners in need of Christ. Let's not bandy about here. We don't have to wait till we go to Bible college or take some special course in evangelism. Speak the truth in love. Speak, speak, speak. It's part of the imperative. What? The truth. Because they're buried in a lie. You're being deceived by yourselves. Your flesh is appealed to, and he's found entrance into your heart and said, no. And once that bifurcated tongue slithers into a heart that allows it, that is willing to let it, to let the mind fix itself on some of these things that are questioning the truth, that find its way repeating the very statements that Satan made in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, saying, indeed, has God really said? Listen to that man rave. Is that actually what God said? No, you will not surely die. What is he talking about? You let that happen. You're his. You belong to him. All these believers, though, out of all of that, they held them. I love that the scripture puts that in there, too, that they held them in high esteem. Why? Because these folks are serious. Two people were just struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit right in the church. But notice, they gathered in Solomon's portico, but the rest of them stood back. Wouldn't you? I call that wisdom. I call that a healthy place to stand. Wow, those guys they're serious. Mm-hmm. They are. Why? Because we know not the day or the hour when we will stand before the King, the living God, to give an answer for what we've done in the body. That judgment's for Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat. Every single child of his will give an answer for the things done in the body. What will that look like? While it is true that ordinary members could exercise at this time because of this particular dispensation here, they could show miraculous power. You can look at Acts 6 and verse 8 for that. But it was primarily the apostles that were doing these miraculous works, the signs and wonders authenticating the ministry. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, when he was trying to vindicate himself to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 12:12, said this, the signs of a true apostle, a real apostle, not these fakes that have come in behind me and are destroying the church with their lies, right? The Judaizers and others that were coming in. So now Satan's got teams going in, right? It's not just appealing to Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of members of the church. Now the religious ones are coming up from behind and saying, no, is that what he told you? Which again, does that remind you of Genesis 3? It ought to. His MO is the same. That is Satan's. It has not changed. He's a liar. Indeed, you will not die. Don't listen to that. And they're challenging him. And so he's defending himself by saying the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. You see, it's not that God couldn't continue to do those things. It's just that at that time he had to establish the church, and he had to establish whose church it is. And he had to establish the message of the church, that the church will be a place of purity and that it will be a place that is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. If it stands on anything, if it stands, it will stand on truth. So just as there were special judgments, as we saw in different eras, there's also special works of miracles, which is really interesting. You don't see signs and wonders happening in the entire book of Genesis. But as soon as the law is introduced by Moses, it's done so by Moses performing sign and wonders. So these miracles are there too, not just the judgments, but the miracles as well. As soon as the prophets of the Lord were introduced and doing their thing, Elijah and Elisha were doing signs and wonders. So it's when there's a new work, and then when the Gospels come, you have Jesus entering the scene. Christ is here, the Messiah is here, and he performs signs and wonders. And now you have the apostles at the Advent, the new birth church, and there is signs and wonders. And yet there's Christians that still think that those things go on today. Well, can God do those things? He doesn't need to. Because a people of God, if people back then needed to verify who these guys are with this message, if they needed signs and wonders, healings, and so on, what has he given us for today? There you go. We have his word. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. They went out from us because they were what? Not of us. How did you know that? Are they preaching this word faithfully, consistently, with power? We don't need that. Unless, of course, we lust after fantastic things, signs and wonders. And what did, by the way, didn't the group ask Jesus, show us a sign? What did he say? Right. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but none will be given save the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of a whale. You figure it out. So there's judgments at the beginning of a work, and there's signs and wonders that verify God's hand in it. That took place in this historical record 2,000 years ago. But now we use the word of God. And so that verse 15 says, at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. You know, that reminds you of the woman, doesn't it, with Jesus reaching up to grab even just the hem of his garment to be healed. That's in Luke 8:42-48, if you just want to put it in your notes. But she had the similar hope that by just touching the fringe on the holy man's robe, on the rabbi's garment, that she would be healed. But even more fantastically is verse 16, where it says, they were all healed. How about that? They were all healed. That again reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Mark 6, 53 to 56. Listen to how comprehensive his healing ministry was to verify who he was and the message he brings. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. You remember the one that's let down through the roof. And wherever he came, villages, cities, countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Sound familiar then with Peter? Yeah. And as many as touched it were made well. Interesting. Or Matthew 9. This is one of my favorite. He clears out, he eliminates disease across the board. Matthew 9, 35 to 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, there it is again, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This is amazing. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed, and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. This compassionate God-man being driven by his great mercy, observes the pitiful condition of the fallen human being. Grace does something about it. How about that? So it's not just making some point or proving himself that he's God. No, this is the man, the God-man who has compassion. The God-man who weeps when someone has died. And so he's healing across the board. You know, I thought about that. What do we have today that might be at least similar to Jesus healing everywhere he goes? How about raising you and I from the dead? If that's actually happened. You're looking at a man previously dead. He raised me from the dead and breathed his breath of life in me. As he has all of you who have come to him, pleaded for his mercy. We're grateful for his grace, the favor you realize none of us deserve. And he healed you. His plan is to heal you completely, not only spiritually, but physically. You'll have to wait for the latter. But for now, we're alive. We're alive because of him. All were healed. So we have the completed word whereby we test teachers. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if somebody spoke falsely on behalf of God, what was his fate? Deuteronomy 13 is pretty clear, pretty stark about that. He was put to death. But the thing that's important here in our text is not the miracles, but the message was the true word of God. This true word of God that verified by healing across the land, you and I hold its translations in our lap. The question is, do you believe? And here's the thing. If you're saying, you know what, I might, if I saw one of those miracles that's going on here, then maybe I'd sign on with you folks. You familiar with Abraham's bosom? The rich man who's down, he's died, he's down in Sheol. And he says, Father Abraham, let me go up and warn my brothers because this is real. And what's the response? Even if one were raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Why? Because unbelief isn't a matter of not being convinced. Oh, don't buy that lie. It's a matter of willful unbelief. They're choosing not to believe. That's what's frightening. Jesus could show up and walk in the door. And those who hadn't believed through his word will not believe. It's not a matter of somebody being raised from the dead. So that's not the point of these healings. It's the transformation of a lost sinner into a child of God. So what I want to talk about is a couple of things going forward as we finish this morning that, again, are good and faithful reminders so this does not happen to us. First, the importance of unity of mind to avoid sin, remain pure, gain courage, and strengthen this body. The importance of our unity of mind. Because sometimes our minds aren't so unified, are they? Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is dealing with partisanship. I'm of this one and I'm of that one. So-and-so doesn't help me, but so-and-so does. Right away, the bifurcated slithers in and divides the mind, or attempts to. We must have unity of mind if we're going to stand and observe the power of a holy God. The Apostle Paul made a fervent appeal to the Christians at Philippi to remain united in mind and in purpose. In Philippians 1, 27 and 28, he wrote, that I may hear this. Oh, how he longs to hear this. What? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's where they get their strength. That's where they get their courage, by their unity of mind. Oh, guard against the things that divide, because they're always there. It's a temptation that is but a breath or a thought away from you right now. And for some, it may have already entered in. This is a unified body, and it must remain so if it's going to enjoy the powerful work of God. So we strive together with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in anything, therefore, by our opponents. And then he says, this is a clear sign. Listen to this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but for your salvation, that from God. It's a sign when you are unified in mind. It's a sign that God is at work in your salvation experience. But for them, it's a sign of destruction, you see? That paradox power at work. They understand it's their own destruction. This is the dichotomy. Their destruction, your salvation. Next chapter, he wrote this. Chapter 2, 1 to 3. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Can he possibly emphasize this anymore? You must beware, because the Spirit may be willing, but what? Flesh is weak. Your pride wants to split, divide, wants to cling to certain people or certain activities, or and the loyalties get divided, and the mind gets divided. I'm not thinking the same of is so-and-so anymore, because they haven't done such and such. But so-and-so has. So I'm about so. You see what happens in churches? Does that not happen? in your church experiences? Of course it does. It happens all the time, not just in Corinth, here. In full of cord, wonderful word in the Greek. Sumsukoi. Anytime you have the oi at the end, it means a plural group. Sumsukoi. It means together soul. We're to be one soul. Harmonious is the root word. And I love what Zodiades said so much that I think I left it in your outline. Joined together in soul or sentiment, unanimous. It signifies community of life and love, end quote. Sumsukoi. I want to hear Paul saying that you're in full accord, that you're solid, that you're strong, that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you because you are unified in mind. You are together in one accord. You're all sharing the same yoke. You're all pulling the same plow. Romans 15:5-6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice. We ought to finish each other's sentences. Not, you know, when so-and-so said this, here's what I believe. What do you believe? That's what he does. When does that stop? Oh, that we would protect the character of those who are absent from us, yeah? That was Amy Carmichael's prayer. Wonderful missionary. Oh Lord, may the absent one from us be safe. As soon as the darkness descends on that statement that's about to leave your mouth, rein it in. Be of a same mind, of one accord, and support one another. Show your character that it's Christ-like. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. No, I'm esteeming this the same way as my brothers and sisters are. They can finish my sentences for me. What's that? That's sincerity. That's transparency. There's no bifurcated agenda here. There's no trying to build up your own little kingdom or your own little clique. But that doesn't go on in the churches today, does it? Wow. Be careful, because that which fills the heart eventually speaks out the mouth. You reveal yourself through the things that you say and the things that you don't say. When you don't speak up, you are not safe. Speak the truth in love. Finally, all of you. That was 1 Corinthians 1:10. This is Peter, 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. The point is, we've been given one mind to share. It needs to be the mind of Christ. And he didn't say, you know, when Peter said, you know, actually he straightened Peter out, didn't he, when he started to talk about John. It's the end of the gospel, Peter. Would you put it together? It's over. That's 21. The close of that gospel is here, and you're grousing about, well, what about this guy? All building our own little individual kingdoms, aren't we? Sitting on our own thrones with our scepters and our crowns, to our own shame. Postcard then, around the clock. put a sentinel there on your heart, on your mind, which is the gateway to the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, and from it flow the springs of life. Everything of who you are flows out of your heart. So watch. Stand guard. Do we underestimate sometimes our hearts? Maybe I'll just let that float in the air and move on. A guy by the name of Schultens calls the heart the citadel of man, the seat of his dearest treasure. That can be a good treasure or a treasure of something on this earth, right? And the citadel is a fortress. So the fortress is attacked and taken captive, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, by different ideas that we allow quarter in our minds. We don't fight against flesh and blood, and I mentioned this last week. We fight against principalities and powers. We fight, our battle is against ideas, philosophies. And the flesh is always tempting for it to be something that accommodates me, something that will benefit me. And so the security of the citadel or the fortress is breached, and it's taken captive. And when that's captive, the will belongs to either the Lord or Satan. So we bring every single thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who is the truth. He's transparent. He only had one single fold will, didn't he? Not a couple. You know, while I am here, there's a couple of other things that I want to say apart from the Father. No, he would never say that. Charles Bridges, who did a wonderful commentary on Proverbs, wrote this: it is fearful to think of its many watchful and subtle assailants, this citadel. Let it be closely garrisoned. Let the sentinel never be sleeping on his post. But the heart must be known in order to be effectually kept. You must know your heart. Know where your weak spots are. Nothing is more difficult, while nothing is more necessary. If we know not our weak points, Satan knows them well. The sin that so easily besets us. Here Satan keeps, here therefore we must keep special watch. If the citadel be taken, the whole town must surrender. He's got you. He's got you. He's got your will. He's got your treasures. He has the keys to your heart. He's running the place. If the heart be seized, the whole man, the affections, desires, motives, pursuits, all will be yielded up, end quote. And finally, I'm going to finish with one more guard. I found that the greatest deterrent to sin, at least from the Scripture's perspective, is the fear of God. It's the fear of God. The fear of God is this greatest deterrent against sin, and so therefore the surest path to sincerity, to purity, to singularity, to unity. Fear God, because he's the one that looks at the motives of your heart. He says the agenda that you have undergirding every single thing that you say or withhold, right? Fear of God means being awestruck by his greatness and glory while dreading the consequences of violating his holy nature. That's a healthy fear of God. That's a filial. Has to do with family. He's our Father, but he's God, right? It's not a servile fear. The fear of a slave. Fear of many lashes. No, there's somebody that took our lashes for us, if I'm understanding my gospel, right? Yeah. But it's a healthy, reverential fear of our Father, who happens to be our Creator, who happens to be the Creator of the universe, to whom we answer, who is also the judge of all mankind. In Romans 3, after citing that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, Romans 3, 9, the Apostle Paul immediately quotes Psalm 36 and saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes, in verse 18. Develop, cultivate this healthy fear of God. Put that guard over your mind. Psalm 36, 1 to 3, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. This is the biblical definition of a fool. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil and the way of evil I hate. Or Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That's the only way that we'll turn away. The preventative is keeping a sentinel over your mind, making it your business to know the mind of Christ. This means your commitment to know the Word of God. That's what will put you on the same place. In the same place, on the same page with your brothers and sisters. So there might be harmony in our lives. So there might be integrity to this body that's not under threat of being pulled apart by issues of the flesh and pride. Spurgeon said this, holiness is his happiness, mine and yours. Devotion is his delight. Truth is his treasure. He rejoices in the precepts of godliness, yea, and delights greatly in them. We have known hypocrites rejoice in the doctrines, but never in the commandments. Think about that. Ungodly men may, in some measure, obey the commandment out of fear, but only a gracious man will observe them with delight. Cheerful obedience is the only acceptable obedience. He who obeys reluctantly is though disobedient at heart, but he who takes pleasure in the command is truly loyal. Loyalty, end quote. Loyalty, singularity, sincerity, unity, harmony, all brought together in one mind, even the mind of Christ. That's to be us. That's our safest place, a healthy fear of God and a delight to keep his commandments, because this is him speaking to us and say, this is the way therein to walk. Walk this way, live this way, and cause no division in my church. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in his commandments. Psalm 112, 1. And the end of the matter, according to Ecclesiastes 12, 13, all has been heard. This is it. This is his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. And this is the whole duty of man. The filial fear of the Lord is the strongest deterrent to sinning. The love of the Lord is the greatest attraction to holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for these words. I thank you for your patience with us, for the revelation of these truths to us. Help us, O Lord, to live in the way that you've shown us, O dear Lord. Keep hypocrisy from us. When your purity comes, may it not be met with pretense, but may we be open to one another, supporting one another, encouraging each other as the day approaches, that you might find when you come a unified body, a body brought together, knit together by the love of Jesus Christ, who lived and who died for us. But he lives again, and because he does, so do we. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.